Well, in many ways, people around the world are so much the same. If you've had occasion to do some travel, you may have observed that. We have many of the same needs, responses, aspirations, and cell phones. Oh, wait. Did I really put that in there? That was an interesting observation that I had when we went to Russia and saw everybody's got a cell phone, just like here. How interesting. Yet there are so many different personality types. Some people are very expressive and outgoing, and you know exactly what they're thinking because they'll happily tell you, or you can see it in their expressions. And then there are others who are more quiet and introverted, and you have to work to get something out of them. But we all have some things that we feel passionate about. And I'm sort of just throwing that word out there because we're going to be talking about that to some degree today. And perhaps some of you have seen the movie Ever After, where there's this Cinderella figure. And she was so passionate about certain things that the prince that she was engaging in conversation remarked, "How can you live with so much passion without just being exhausted?" And that thought may be sort of running through our minds just a little bit. Because as we think about this week, it's known as Passion Week. And we're familiar with that. We talk about the Passion of Christ. There's even a movie that's named after that designation. And it specifically references the suffering and the death of Christ. And that's not surprising when we recognize that the word passion is from the Greek pasco, which means to suffer. We use it differently than that, but we know that when someone is going through suffering, there can be some element of passion that we how we use the word. And so passion has come for us to mean a very strong feeling about something or a person or situation or any number of different contexts. It may be defined as an intense emotion, a compelling enthusiasm or a desire for something. And popularly, it's sort of come out to be a strong and barely controllable emotion. I'm really passionate about this, that, or the other thing. And most of us have at least something that we're passionate about. So when we examine the biblical text of the accounts of the Passion of Christ, I want us to kind of look at a number of different texts and kind of connect them together as we think about this matter of passion and how it relates to Passion Week and how it might relate to us. And in the process, we're going to deal with, of course, Palm Sunday, but all the other events of this particular week. And it's going to be more of a topical presentation, but looking at several different texts, which I think can be helpful in helping us think through and seeing how it sort of all fits together. So there was a passionate anticipation of Christ's death. The positive personal response. And this we find in John 12, 1-3. And we've recently gone through John. Most of these passages that we're going to be looking at are not in the Gospel of John, but a few are. This one is. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Now you can kind of picture this. As I said, back when we were going through the Gospel of John, we had touched on this passage. So you can have an image in your mind. And this seems like a peculiar situation. I'm trying to imagine if any of us have ever had the occasion where someone has voluntarily come along and offered to anoint your feet with oil. I think most of us would be a bit taken back by that. But this was something significant. It was a response. It was a positive personal response, very personal. But then there was a negative counter response. Again, looking at John 12, this is verses 4 to 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" I mean, that's very practical, right? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So the ulterior motive, wanting to sound pious, but he had his own thoughts in view on the matter, apparently. Then there was the messianic affirmation response. And again, John 12, 7 to 10 here. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has done this for the day of my burial." It was an anticipation. "For the poor you have with you always," looking back to a text in, I believe, the book of Leviticus, "but me you do not have always." Kind of reminds us of some of the passages like when the bridegroom is here, you act one way compared to when he's not there. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." They wanted to see Exhibit A. Is this guy really alive? He was dead. Now he's alive. But Jesus gave a positive response, encouraging her and recognizing the value of what had been done in anticipation of what was coming. And then there was the leadership's determined response. John 12, 11. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So we recognize that response, and it was held rather strongly as well. Then let's look at Matthew 26, 1 to 5. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So thinking about these basic events, there was a lot of passion expressed relative to the anticipated death of Jesus. Now, the opposition wanted to put him to death, and the others were kind of resisting the idea of it, but there was somewhat of an anticipation, at least in some sense. And we'll see more on that anticipation of his death coming up. And there may have been somewhat of a sense of denial on the part of those disciples who had heard Jesus say what was coming, that he was going to face suffering and death. But it didn't fit their expectations. They weren't ready for that. They didn't want that. They wanted to see the kingdom come in its all of its blessing and hope and all of that. But they didn't understand the significance of all that was going on at this point. And so we recognize that our expectations also greatly affect our perspective and our responses. And it also affects sometimes our eschatology as to how we recognize what is going to be taking place and how we prepare for what we think is taking place. So, then continuing on, there was a passionate reception of Christ as Messiah. This is what we associate with Palm Sunday. The people passionately received Christ as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the King. He was entering in that kingly fashion. And so there was a significant breadth of response, thinking about the number of people that are involved here. So looking at Matthew 21, 6 to 11, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then verses 9 through 11. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So we can picture this situation of what is going on here. And there were a number of people. It references a very great multitude, the multitudes who went before and who went after, and all the city was moved. So this was kind of a big deal, a recognition of who he was as the king coming into Jerusalem. And the passage that was read earlier referenced that as well and was the prophecy regarding that. There was also a significant intensity of response. Looking at verses 37 to 38 of Luke 19, then as he was now drawing near the ascent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so this was a rather tumultuous kind of event. There was a great amount of passionate interest in Christ, in the Messiah. Now, we know that as a whole in the city, it didn't last. Looking at verse 23, or chapter 23 in verses 20 to 24, I'm going to get to those. I'm going to start with verse 13 first. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And then picking up this text, verses 20 to 24. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Now again, this is a passionate resistance to Christ as they were, as a whole, passionately receptive, probably not all the same mob, but some of them were, because there were those who were sort of the hecklers, even when he was coming into Jerusalem initially. So it's a reminder to beware of just following the crowd, because you may or may not be following the right crowd, and even some popular people around us that people tend to gravitate toward, we may want to be careful as to who we invest our time and energy in. There are no small number of people out there who are vying for our attention. And the real issue is, what is our response as it relates to Christ? Are we passionately receptive of him, or are we in some way resistant to him? And we need to be careful of our responses ourselves. The Messiah passionately responded to reactions to him. Christ responded to the opposition, Luke 19:39 to 40, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to him, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, there might be just an element of hyperbole there, but it would not be impossible for him to bring that to pass as well. But Christ also responded to future implications of what he saw happening, given the response that had been made. Luke 19:41-44. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Now that's pretty powerful stuff. They didn't know the time of their visitation. Do we? There are still people today who don't recognize that time of his visitation, but he's coming back. There has been much confusion over the years with regard to eschatology, those things that are yet coming. But we know that he is coming back. There are those who say he has already come back. Those are the preterists. There are many amillennial folks who assume that he is reigning in heaven now, or somehow reigning through the church with no physical earthly kingdom expectations whatsoever. But Scripture clearly communicates a literal, physical kingdom on earth, with Christ actually physically reigning in Jerusalem on David's throne. That has not happened yet. That is still anticipated. It is still something we expect. And there is no need to try to explain it away as some of these other attempts are. So we are expecting it is yet coming. And so he was kind of pointing that out as well. There was a passionate affirmation of Christ as Messiah. Peter passionately affirmed that Jesus was God's Son. Matthew 16:13-17. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So this is looking back to an occasion that happened earlier in the region of Caesarea Philippi. That would be north, almost the most northern part of Israel, kind of at the beginning of where the Jordan River starts as it comes down from Mount Hermon. And this was an occasion where Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then who do you think that I am? And Peter had a positive response, and he got it right. Peter passionately affirmed he would go to death for Christ, Matthew 26:30-35. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I mean, it's pretty clear what's going on here. As he's explaining it, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Should we ever say never? Maybe a reminder of the danger in that. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So they were convinced that they would be able to stand up to whatever comes their way, whatever pressure there may be. They can handle it. Peter was generally the spokesperson and didn't hesitate to express his thoughts on matters, and the others kind of tended to go along with that. And so they made a passionate statement of their allegiance and willingness to go to the death. Peter passionately denied knowing Christ. Again, a familiar passage, Matthew 26:69-75. Now Peter, through 72 first. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth, but again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. So this was Peter intimidated by servant girls. Now, if that word ever got out, he would just, well, wait, it did get out. It's in print. We all know about it. And we have to wonder, well, would we have done any better if we were in that situation? Some intimidating little servant girls. Even if they were taller than him. I mean, seriously? Then verses 73 to 75. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. He said, oh, how so? Does it really? It probably wasn't that accent, but there was some accent that was notable. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. And we know that he is somewhat dramatically restored after all of these events have transpired and Christ is resurrected. But it causes us to think, would we have done any better had we been in that situation? Would we have capitulated, kind of been reduced to dust in the presence of these intimidating people? Are we ever at risk of denying Christ in our responses before men, in our behavior, in our mindset? Are we prepared for the pressure to deny Christ, we see that pressure intensifying all around us. The occasions where we may be in a place where we need to stand up or be squished are probably not far out there. Are we prepared to stand for him and with him no matter what comes our way? It might be helpful for us to remember what he, that is Christ, has done for us. How he stood up for us amid severe pressure. Everything that he went through for us. Dealing with the representative leaders of his day, how he was mistreated by the Sanhedrin, by Herod, by Pilate, by the soldiers, and even the thief on the cross. Maybe both of them initially, and then the one of them came to his senses. But he, in effect, is carrying the weight of sin for all of us. Which brings us then to the next section. There was a passionate transaction of Christ as Savior. He endured the agony of anticipation of carrying our sins. Looking at Luke 22:39-42. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Before I move on to the next section of text, I just happen to have the thought, what was it that they might be tempted to do at this time? They didn't have cell phones. That they're going to pull out their cell phone and be texting somebody while they're supposed to be paying attention. So what was it that they were going to be struggling with? To be conscious of what was coming? Perhaps? It says that he withdrew about a stone's throw. Well, it depends who throws the stone as to how far that is. But I wonder, was it close enough? Did Jesus pray out loud? Did they hear what he was saying? Did he give them some clue as to what he was going to be dealing with? Interesting thought. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, this has always weighed on my thinking, just what it was that he was sensing at this point. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Temptation to run away, to ignore what's going on? Interesting thought. But it also caused me to think, how much did Christ know of what he was facing? I mean, he was God, Son of God. He was able to have access to his divine attributes to the degree that the Father gave him the ability. Had he gone through a briefing session in heaven before coming to earth? Did he get some more information? Did he really know all that was at stake? Could he have changed his mind? He was stressed by what was coming, and asked if there's any way to get out of it, but said, "Nevertheless, your will, not mine." And you wonder, what was more difficult? Was it the mental stress or the physical pain that he was to endure? Some combination? We can't really get a picture. We don't have any way of really getting a sense of what it was like when he was on the cross for those 3 hours of darkness, when the weight of the sin of the whole world was on him. We just can't imagine what that would have been like. But we should be able to at least have some sense of appreciation for what he went through for us, and to realize that I am the cause of his suffering. If there was nobody else in the world, it was just me, I was the cause. That's sobering. Or should be. He endured the agony of ridicule and abuse for our sins. We're aware of this, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. Matthew 26:67-68, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now that would be a very unpleasant thing to have happen. And then Luke 22:65, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. It was, you know, various forms of mockery. Luke 23:10-11, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now that's a weighty thing. This innocent man, and he was innocent. He was truly innocent. He came into this world, left heaven's glory, took on human flesh, and was there as my substitute. This innocent man took on himself the full weight of our sins and paid the penalty for sins by giving his life for us. He was that substitute sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Do we appreciate the depth and the breadth of this sacrifice? Can we really appreciate it to the extent that he went for us? Something to think about. He endured the agony of tortured dying for our sins. Luke 23:32-37. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And the people who were doing this to him were thinking that they were doing the right thing. So he understood what was going on. They don't really understand. They don't understand that they are killing the very one that they have been anticipating, the Messiah. But in the process, they are also providing for their substitute provision for them, paying that penalty. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." They knew who he was communicating to be. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." These people who were right next to Jesus did not accept who he said he was, who he indicated that he was. Imagine being, again, in the very presence of Christ, in the very presence, and rejecting him to his face and mocking him in those dark and dying moments. Then verses 39 to 43 of Luke 23. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Don't you realize what's going on here? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this is an amazing account of the exhibition of sheer grace. In the last minute, essentially plucking this man from the precipice of hell. That's staggering. But that's an illustration of the grace of God. And really, we're all there. It may not be that close in time frame, but the essence is still there. And we really can't overestimate the significance of this event. Then verses 44 to 47. "Now when it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Now that's interesting. This Roman centurion glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He was a casual observer. We don't know exactly what his background had been, but perhaps some form of hardened soldier, having seen all kinds of things and maybe having experienced and observed various crucifixions in the past. And he, as an eyewitness, was amazed at what he saw going on and realized this is not an ordinary death. He was not a deserving criminal. He didn't deserve to be treated this way, and he wasn't a criminal. And then that period of darkness, that surely communicated something. Darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. How would that be perceived? Did they recognize all that was going on? And we know of the torn veil. That communicated a radical change from the previous order of things. And it pictured that separation that was there between God and man as now being removed. And that was huge. That separation due to sin has been removed for all those who respond in faith to him. Simply believe. Did that centurion believe at that point? Well, we don't really know. Maybe. But we recognize that this was God's own Son, the one who was sent into the world, who paid the penalty for our sin. We simply respond in faith. That was an incredible judicial transaction where a penalty needed to be paid. And Christ paid that penalty. If we truly understand what happened here, how can we not be passionate about it? Jesus Christ himself was certainly passionate about it. He was clear-minded, and he also was very emotionally and personally involved. Those who were there were also very passionate in some form or another. There were those who were passionate against him and passionately for him. And it was not an event where you could simply remain neutral. And that's the case with the centurion. He would have been naturally in a neutral position, but he couldn't stay there. He had to respond. And really, all of life hangs on this very real and significant event. And what happened there matters profoundly. It has implications regarding everything that had happened prior to this, what happened at that moment, and what happened after that. And you either accept it or you reject it. You cannot just ignore it without the most serious of consequences. So how do you respond to this event? Acceptance? Rejection? Neutrality? It's not really an option. What are you going to do? How do we deal with that? Positive? Negative? It's a historical record. It's a reality. But it also has great spiritual implications for all of us. So how will we go from here in light of what we know took place then and there? It should make a difference. How seriously should we take this Messiah? And how should we show our passion? Well, it's going to vary from person to person, because that's just how people are. But it should be there in some form and be very real.